We're continuing our series and going through the life of Elijah. And so this morning we're in 1 Kings chapter 18. If you've got a church Bible, it's on page 299. And we'll read the whole of the chapter. It's quite a long reading, but we'll just go through the whole chapter at once. So 1 Kings chapter 18 from verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the air." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go, tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you." And when they would say, "He is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so, when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here,' and he will kill me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, I'm left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped round the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribe of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering, and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And he did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And he did it a third time. And the water ran round the altar, and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sign of the rushing rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again, 7 times." And at the 7th time, he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Amen. This is God's word. Well, if you've got a Bible, please do turn back to 1 Kings chapter 18 as we look through that passage together. And as you find it, let me again lead us in a short prayer and ask God for his help. Let's stand together. Father God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through your word, and we ask just now as we open your word that you would open our hearts, that you would open our ears and open our eyes, that we might see and hear from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I just wing it. It's a fairly popular phrase in this day and age, but it's probably not a great phrase. You only really hear it in relation to someone being underprepared or unqualified for something. I'd be lying if I'd said I'd never heard it at ETS when someone was leaving an essay to the last minute or they hadn't revised for an exam. People will say to them, just go for it. Just try and wing it and see what happens. Or a friend of mine once applied for a job that he never realised was well above the role that he had, and he thought about cancelling the interview that he was given, but I was able to offer him sound advice. Just go for it, do your best, try and wing it. It's at least worth a shot. Sometimes winging it can pay off, but a lot of the time it doesn't work out. In our passage this morning, on some level, you could say that Ahab, the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of Asherah were all just trying to wing it. They really had no ground or reason to expect that Baal would respond by sending fire on the altar. His track record is not great. He was worshipped as the storm god, often depicted holding a lightning bolt and boasted an ability to produce crops. And yet this storm god hasn't been able to send rain on the land for over 3 years because Elijah prayed for a drought. The crops, they haven't been growing. No rain in a hot country for such a long time means that they'll face famine. And we see this exactly what's happening. Ahab says in verse 5 to Obadiah to go throughout the land to all the springs of water in the hope that they might find grass and save the horses and mules. Israel is in complete turmoil, and Baal, the so-called storm god, hasn't managed to send rain. And instead, his worshippers and their animals are suffering. Yet they're going to try and wing it here as they call upon Baal now to send fire upon an altar. Baal hasn't proven himself. They have every reason to doubt him, but they decide that they'll try and wing it anyway. They'll give it a go. They'll see what happens. Our chapter today is bookended with the discussion of rain. So at the start in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and told him to go to Ahab and he would send rain upon the earth. And then at the end of the chapter, we see that God sends the rain. But God had to wait until Baal had been publicly shown to be nothing. He had to publicly defeat him before sending rain, because otherwise the people would likely have just celebrated saying that Baal finally got his act together and it was him who sent the rain. But by doing things this way, it meant that everyone would be absolutely certain that it was Yahweh, the God of the Bible, who sent the rain upon the earth. God had sent Elijah into hiding in the previous chapter where he spent the time east of the Jordan before then going to the home of the widow of Zarephath. And it was like God was waiting for enough time to pass that the people would start to be really impacted by there being no rain, so that they might begin to see the foolishness of Baal worship. And once enough time had passed, in our chapter we see God then sending Elijah out of hiding into the public sphere, which is to go to King Ahab, and God tells him that the result will be that God will send rain upon the earth. And so God sent Elijah to Ahab and pride of the town that he'll be the source of the drought in the previous chapter. And now he sends him again to Ahab, but this time to be in the public eye, so that all might see and be certain that Yahweh is God and Baal is not. The main point of the chapter is that Yahweh is the one true God, and his people are to wholeheartedly follow him. It's a long passage, obviously with a lot going on in it, so we're not going to go through everything, but we'll cover a good amount of it before we get our soup. We've got 3 points to work through. So first of all, we're going to talk about the divided heart. That's where we see that in verse 21, the divided heart. Elijah came near to the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And this gets straight to the very center of the issue that's going on within the people of Israel. And their hearts were divided. Their allegiance, we see there, lay neither with God or Baal. One big theme throughout the book of Kings is this issue of division, of God's people being lured in by other things, their devotion being shared between God and someone or something else. King Solomon, David's son, had this very issue himself. He started off as such a great king, he was a great leader of God's people, but eventually his heart became divided. In 1 Kings 11, verse 3 and 4, we read there that Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. King Solomon, his heart became divided. Not long after this, the kingdom of Israel itself became divided. There was a split in the two separate kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And eventually you read that the kingdoms are conquered and the people are sent into exile because of their idolatry, because of the way that their hearts were divided, the way that their hearts were not fully devoted to the God of the Bible. The issue of a divided heart is a deeply serious problem. And the book of Kings is here partly to teach us that, to teach us the danger and the folly of half-hearted commitment to Yahweh. And in my head, before I turned to this chapter to start writing this sermon, I had in my head that the big issue was that people had completely rejected God, that they had turned in total allegiance to Baal. But that isn't the problem. The problem is this issue of a divided heart. It's the Israelites wanted to have a foot in both camps. And Elijah asked them, how long will they go on limping between two opinions? They can't make up their mind. They're limping back and forth, sitting on the fence. But Elijah tells them that they need to choose. They have to decide who they believe God is, and they are to follow him wholeheartedly. And I find that part really, really interesting. It seems Elijah would rather that they served Baal wholeheartedly than that they limped between Baal and God. And the reality is that by trying to limp between serving both, what they were doing there anyway was they were rejecting Yahweh as the one true God. They were rejecting his commandment to worship him and him alone. sometimes with Old Testament passages, it can be difficult to try and work out how they might connect with our own day and age. And obviously, on the surface, it's not clear straight away how this connects with us. Because as far as I'm aware, no one here struggles with Baal worship. But this issue of a divided heart, the problem that was behind the Baal worship, is of course something that is still so relevant to us. And the temptation for our devotion to God to fluctuate from him going from the top spot in our life to second or to third, to for us to be drawn in by other things that are around us. Sometimes it's not even other things that steal our devotion. Sometimes it's actually ourselves that can take our devotion away from God. How often does our devotion to God take second place to our own image before others? How often do we do and say things in the hope to please and to impress other people? How often does our desire to be accepted by those around us mean more to us than living a life that is acceptable and is pleasing before God? That's our allegiance to God being divided. That's our hearts being divided. How often does that desire for acceptance before others lead to us doing or saying things that we know we shouldn't be doing or saying? Maybe it's a get-together with our work friends or non-Christian friends, and we have a few more drinks than we know that we should, because we really want to feel just like we fit in, like we're part of the group. Maybe we get involved in conversations that we know just aren't right, talking about others behind their backs, gossiping. Rather than withdrawing, we stay involved. We don't want to be that weird person. It's hard not to get involved, because it makes us feel part of something. And one of the key things that contributes to our hearts being divided is seeing other people doing something and deciding that we want to do that so that we fit in. The idea of going with the crowd. And I think that is likely part of what contributed to the divided hearts of those who were limping between Baal worship and worshipping Yahweh. Because the king of Israel, Ahab, he was a Baal worshipper. He had erected an altar for Baal. And when people see their king worshipping Baal, many would have been tempted to do likewise. Especially those who desired roles of influence under Ahab's reign. It would have helped them advance, in a sense. And the more people that got involved with this after the king started doing it, the more tempting for others to follow suit. The more that do it, the more tempting it is for others to join in. People wanted to just get along with the crowd. I think one question that struck me from this idea of a divided heart was that when we know that a brother or sister in Christ has a divided heart that is limping between different things, that is not holding God as the main thing in their life that they seek to serve, what do we do in that situation? Do we do the easy thing and just turn a blind eye? Avoid confrontation, avoid the risk of your friendship becoming awkward? Or do you do the loving thing? Do you speak to them about it in a loving way, where you make clear that all you want is for them to flourish in their faith and in their commitment to the one true God? Elijah, in our passage, he did the hard thing, but the loving thing. He recognized their divided heart, and rather than just leaving them to it, he called them out for it in verse 21, telling them to make their choice, telling them they cannot go on limping between God and Baal, but they must choose and they must commit. He sees their divided heart and he wants them to to have that fixed. He tells them that they must choose. But then he goes on to show them who the real God is, so that they would choose correctly and so that they would follow him. This is the big issue here, the divided heart. And our second point is, will the real God please stand up? I got this header from the commentator, Dale Ralph Davis. I quite liked it, so I'm ripping him off and using it. Will the real God please stand up? That's mainly from verse 20 through to verse 39. And I think that heading of this point from Dale Ralph Davis helpfully summarizes this showdown on Mount Carmel between God and Baal. It's a showdown with the goal of giving absolute certainty about who the real God is. And in this showdown, actually, Elijah gives Baal as much of an advantage as he possibly can. Mount Carmel was in Baal's territory. Mount Carmel itself was a place of worship for Baal. Baal also had hundreds of prophets there as his support, whereas Elijah was the only prophet of God, as we read in verse 22. The challenge should also have appealed to Baal's specialities. The storm god, pictured with a lightning bolt in his hand, should have had no issue sending a lightning bolt down and setting fire to the altar. On paper, Elijah is making this as easy as he can for Baal. He has home advantage. He's got a big home support. The challenge is right up his street. In sport, when you've got home advantage, a huge home support, it makes all the difference. But of course, as we go on to see in this passage, it doesn't make the slight bit of difference for Baal. He's still not able to answer. We read on in this passage that once everything is set up, the prophets of Baal call upon him from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And at this stage, Elijah decides to offer some helpful advice to the prophets of Baal in verse 27 and following. He started saying to them, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." Now clearly Elijah is mocking them here, and the text tells us that. But they seem to be completely oblivious of that fact, and they aren't fazed by the reality that it's crazy to think that a god wouldn't answer because of such menial things. And instead of recognizing this mockery from Elijah, in response to Elijah's statements, they cried aloud to Baal, even beginning to cut themselves with swords and lances, which was their custom until the blood gushed out. Verse 28, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Baal's turn was over. He had his chance, but there was just silence. There was nothing. The so-called God here was unable to do anything. So it's over to the God of the Bible. And first Elijah takes 12 stones, I think, to remind the people of where they came from, of the 12 tribes of Israel, symbolizing God's people, whom he chose to be his people, and whom he chose to be their God. And Elijah decides to make the task more difficult for the God of the Bible. It is easy as he could for Baal, and he makes it as difficult as he could for the God of the Bible. The wood on the altar would have been bone dry due to the lack of rain, and so it would be much easier to set on fire. So Elijah gets the people to pour 4 jars of water over the burnt offering and on the wood, and he tells them to do it again, and he says, do it again, a third time, just for good measure. It's an incredible picture, I think, this scene. All these prophets of Baal have spent hours around this altar, shouting, crying out to Baal, cutting themselves, trying to convince Baal to respond, trying to convince Baal to answer them, trying to coax them into it. And then Elijah steps forward and he soaks the altar before he calls on the Lord to send fire. And again, in his prayer, we see his motivation for wanting God to do this. It's because he wants the heart of the people to be turned fully and completely to the living God, to the real God, to the one true God. He says in verse 37, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." It was for their own good that God was doing this. It was for their own walk with the Lord that Elijah was doing this. He wasn't praying out of selfish gain or anything like that, but he desired the people to be certain of who the real God is and to then follow him. And God then answers immediately. He required no convincing, required no shouting for hours, no cutting. Instead, he hears the prayer of his servant and he answers. Not even having it drenched in water could stop the living God. When God chooses to act, there is no obstacle, there is nothing that can get in the way of him. Nothing can stop the one true God. He sets down fire in verse 38, and it is all consumed by the fire. Even the water in the trench, you read, is licked up. And the answer is there. Baal is shown to be nothing, and Yahweh is shown to be the one true God. The people saw what he had done, and you read in verse 39 that they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." The real God has stood up. He has made himself known. Him acting here is proven to be the remedy to the issue of the divided heart that the people had. The Lord, he is God. You could rename our points and really say that we started off with the problem, a divided heart. We then had the remedy, which was God acting and demonstrating that he was God. And so this would make our third point, the outcome, the result of God acting. And so our third point is the undivided heart. The undivided heart. And this will be fairly brief. After the people fall on their face and declare that the Lord, he is God, we then get the closing scene where Elijah goes up to the top of Mount Carmel, to the top of Baal's mountain. And there, he prays to the one true God, asking him to send rain. Elijah shows to us that the undivided heart is a heart that prays, a heart that comes to the living God. Elijah, throughout this chapter, throughout my own preparation, has challenged my own prayer life. What is it that I pray for? Elijah in this chapter has been utterly committed to seeing the people wholeheartedly commit to the God of the Bible. And his prayers have been about that. And he now asks God to send water, which again is primarily for the good of others, including the animals that Ahab thought were going to die. Elijah, a man with an undivided heart, he teaches us how we ought to pray. And do we find ourselves praying for others that they might grow in their faith? Do we pray that they might have their whole heart committed to the living God? Do we pray for the good of others, that their needs might be met? Or if we honestly examined our prayer life, would it reveal a people who often pray selfishly? People who pray all about ourselves. I think Elijah teaches us that the person with an undivided heart puts others before themselves. We also see through the sending of rain that the undivided heart enjoys life. Before God sent the rain, the people, they were struggling and had the drought and famine continued, the animals would have died off. There would be no crops growing, nothing to drink. The people would have eventually began to die. At the start of this chapter, death was looming for these people. But now, as they turn their hearts back fully to the living God, declaring Him to be God, we see the rain being sent. And the people no longer are staring death in the face, but instead they're enjoying life with water and with the certain hope of crops to soon grow. The undivided heart is committed to reading God's word. This isn't explicitly highlighted in our text, but I feel that it's fair to mention it as it's obviously an essential outworking of an undivided heart. If anyone truly trusts completely in the Lord, then of course a love for His word comes with that. We ought to be steeping ourselves in God's word. Psalm 86, verse 11, it says, "Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name." Teach me your way. How will we be taught His way? Through reading His word, He reveals to us how we ought to live as His people. And that verse in that psalm tells us that it's a fundamental way of us living a life with an undivided heart. The person with an undivided heart prays, often prioritizing others in their prayers. They enjoy life. They're committed to reading God's word. And the last thing that I want to mention about the person with an undivided heart is that they receive the victory over their enemies. Verse 40, we read, Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. It's one of those verses that just seems brutal. Why did it happen? Why does it have to be in our passage? It would be nicer to preach it without that verse in it. But I think firstly we need to remember that these prophets of Baal, and they set themselves up against the living God. And in doing so, they led His people into idolatry, into the worship of a pagan god, dividing their hearts so that they linked between God and Baal. They set themselves up as enemies of God, leading His people into sin. And sin is so serious. I think it's way more serious than we sometimes regard it. And Elijah here was also seeking to firmly establish God's law in the land. Deuteronomy 13 verse 5, which speaks of what should happen to prophets who have led God's people to follow and serve other gods And that verse says, but those prophets shall be put to death because they have taught rebellion against the Lord your God. This was the punishment given in the law for prophets, exactly like those of Baal. And so the enemies of God and of his people here, they faced the punishment that was laid out for their sins. God's people, in a sense, are given victory over these prophets. They can no longer try and lure them into pagan worship. God has punished them. And now his people can enjoy life without these prophets having a hold over them. But of course, when you think of God's people being given a victory over something, in the Old Testament, it almost always points us forward to a greater victory that is given to God's people. And that victory over sin and death. And we saw in our passage that God sent fire down onto the sacrifice and consumed it. And God sending fire is, it's often a picture of his judgment. And in this passage, it shows us that God has accepted the sacrifice. It tells us that there is a way back for the Israelites from their sinfulness. But the greater sacrifice that it points to is that of his Son, where the Lord Jesus took our sin on himself. It was at the cross that God's anger on sin fell like fire from heaven. And as Jesus breathed his last on the cross, as he exclaimed that it is finished before dying, we see in that moment that God accepted the sacrifice. And just like the Israelites in our passage, we see that there is a way back from our sinfulness. And that is through looking to God's Son, who was engulfed by the fire of God's wrath and judgment against sin, all so that we can be forgiven. And that stands for our divided hearts. When we look to him, there is still forgiveness. His sacrifice was once for all. It is finished, he said himself. We're to look to him in faith with an undivided heart. We're to give him our loyalty, our allegiance. That is where the victory over our enemy is to be found. Through looking to him in faith, we receive that victory over sin and over death. We're given that great hope for the future that we don't deserve, but that is ours through faith in him. This morning, is your heart divided? And if it is, look at how God has acted throughout history. Look how he has established himself as the one true God with no equal. And look especially at the cross, where the Lamb of God was slain for us. The Lord, he is God. Follow him and give him your undivided heart. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you as a people who at times struggle with a heart that is divided. That is a people who often limp between different things, holding different things up, even like above you at times. We ask you would help us to not have hearts that are divided, to not have hearts where our allegiance is shared between you and other things, but instead that we would have hearts that are undivided, hearts that seek only to honour and please you with all of our lives, that seek to live out faithfully your word. We pray you'd help us to remember all that you've done, the way you've acted throughout history. We thank you that you have established yourself as the one true God. Because of who you are, because of all that you've done, you deserve our whole hearts. You deserve wholehearted worship from your people. By your Spirit, make us a people who have undivided hearts, a people who wholeheartedly worship you, declaring that you are the Lord, that you are God. And help us to live out that before all those around us, that they might see in us and through how we live, that we do serve the one true God. As we pray this, for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.